Hello. We had open house at school. That's why I was late, because it, yeah, exactly.
Hey, it's hard not to hear your comments.
Okay, Tony, we got some handouts there, please?
I just have right here.
All right, thank you so much for being here tonight. Thank you for waiting. I had open house scheduled at the school from 6:30 to 7:30, and I got permission to leave about 15 minutes early, so I left a little early and was a little bit late here. Kind of split it both, and thank you so much for being here and waiting. Tony's got some notes that we're handing out. This is the end of Thyatira tonight that we'll be talking about. So open your Bibles to Revelation, please. Revelation chapter 2. There's a lot of CDs down there. If you guys want to take CDs, please do that. Also, there's a new newsletter that we just put out, our monthly newsletter. And our last monthly newsletter was February.
Okay,
but I refuse to change the concept to a biannual, or however, to a...
Did everybody get one?
My goal is a SIMR, is a monthly newsletter. Tony, I've got the tape on, and I think we're ready to roll.
Right.
So I'm going to pray, and we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight, and we do thank you so much for being with us. We thank you for your word, and ask that we may hear and understand it, that our lives may be changed, that we may do the work you've called us to do at this time in this generation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The keys are probably still in the car.
Yep.
It's probably still running. Oh, there's three officers with their lights flashing, pulling up behind me. They couldn't catch me on the interstate. That chased me all the way to my house. They were talking on the radio. I'll make this comment in passing. But it appears, you know, the Republican convention just began tonight, and I guess the opening invocation, the prayer, was done by a Muslim. So now I don't know where I'm going to go.
Not a vote for life.
Yeah. Oh, really?
It was like a prayer come to meeting service. And
really?
He said it was just awesome.
Okay, good. Because I don't hear it. I'd like to watch what's going on,
and
you know.
They said, of course, it wasn't covered by any of...
No, but the Muslim praying is.
But, yeah.
So, and I just heard that on the radio, so I don't know all the details, but it's like, no. But, well, good. Maybe we're getting a come to Jesus meeting. All right, well, that's what we need. We don't need a... We don't need to look for another God yet. All right, well, very good. So thank you. Thank you for balancing it out here. A fair and balanced presentation. There it is.
Fair and balanced news.
All right. Well, here we are in Revelation chapter 2, the Church of Thyatira. Just a real quick background on what we've looked at so far. Thyatira was a city that was big in industry, prospering and hitting one of their greatest times of prosperity at this time. They had a lot of the guilds, the unions, and that part of that union was the guilds was idol worship and sexual immorality that went along with it. And everybody was participating in that. That was just the way their life was. They had a gods there that they worshiped, known as Apollo. His son was represented by one of the local gods, which sets the whole letter up when Jesus says in chapter 2, verse 18, to the angel of the church of Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God. He mentions right there that he is the Son of God. I am the one that is going to be controlling history, or is controlling history, and will rule the nations, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. He's saying, I'm the one who sees all, can judge the heart, and I am coming to judge the nations. And we spent some time the last couple weeks discussing that. Verse 19 mentions, I know your deeds. And basically what he says is, you're doing more now than you did at first. Meaning the church of Thyatira was about 40 years old. Because if we think, and Paul went down there to Ephesus and started the church in Ephesus, and it spread throughout Asia Minor, we'll say it was like right around 60 AD or 62 AD, right in that time. This letter is being written around 96 AD, so you can see it's about a four-decade church, or, you know, 35 years old. So this church, for Jesus to say, you're doing now, when John is writing this letter, then when the church was founded, that's a very noble thing to recognize. I mean, we'd all hope our lives are like that. We'd all hope our churches are like that, that the churches that we're involved in are progressing, that we're maturing. And so that's something that he said that was good about the church. The negative part comes up right here, verse 20. And this is the a large part of the letter. Nevertheless, I have this against you. He says, this is your problem. You tolerate that woman Jezebel. And we talked about this last week. They tolerate the woman Jezebel. They themselves are not Jezebel. They themselves are not participating with Jezebel, but they have tolerated Jezebel. They feel comfortable having Jezebel on the same platform as they are. They feel comfortable letting Jezebel be able to make her presentation and be part of the church and not preach against her or to that effect. It's like she's operating, and she maybe been going on for 40 years or 20 years. This is not a new thing we're going to find out as we go through here. This is something that has been growing or festering in the church, and God has been dealing with it, giving her time, and no one's saying anything to her. She's wrong, but the church is wrong for not bringing her to account. And again, there's a place where we want to be tolerant, but there's a place where we have to hold. And that is really, my friends, that is really the icy slope we're walking on right now. How tolerant are you, but when do you call sin sin? Or where do you draw that line? And I'd like to be able to give you, I can give you an opinion. I can tell you what I think, but I'm even judging myself constantly. At what point do we talk about this last night at Bible school a little bit? At what point, as you know, I teach in a public school, you know, and there's different things come up, and I can tolerate a lot, and that's okay, and I just go down, and I love where I teach, everything's fine. But things are creeping in, and things. At what point do I say, wait, no, this is enough? When am I responsible to draw the line and say, I can't deal with this, or I can deal with it, but I should call this to account. And by calling it to account, it may cost me my job. Now, that's not even in the horizon right now. I'm happy, they're happy. But as things deteriorate as a culture, it may come to a place where I've got to make a stand. And that's what happened here in this culture. In Thyatira, where the guilds, where they were actually, we talked about this before, they'd go and worship their idols, which was just a lot of big old, you know, big supper in front of a stone statue, and they'd offer some meat to this idol, and that was that part there. But the following activity would be sexual immorality, where they'd all participate in a sexual activity, and that was a way of worshiping their idol. Now, for the Christian, in Thyatira, they tolerated a little bit, and they let things slip and slide, and you need to. You can't just run around, you know, go to a Hy-Vee and start condemning people. I mean, Jesus didn't do that. He went where people were and got along with them. But at some point, I don't know when that switches over. I mean, you got to follow the Spirit. You got to stay in the Word so that you don't have your own attitude, but you got the heart of Christ as you deal with this. But what they had done, they'd gone over here, and they were over here, and they were tolerant. Culture, witnessing to their culture, but all of a sudden, whoop, now they're over into this area, and they're tolerating wickedness that Jesus Christ says, I can't bear this. This is intolerable. Well, when did it become intolerable? When did we cross the line? Now, you know, that is where we're at, I think, as a culture. We've got to be tolerant, but at some point, we've got to stop and say no. Now, when they stop and say, no, we as believers will not go there, that meant you're no longer in the guild. Because their belief was that if you worship the idols or the god of your guild and you participate in this group sexual activity, that this god was now going to bless the guild or the culture, the union. But if you're in that union, say, oh, no, I can't do that. Now, that's going to bring a curse from the god. So you've got to step out of the guild. In other words, your intolerance led you to have to change your vocation. It changed you lost your job. You either quit or you are fired because of that. So you can see what is happening here is they've been going down that slippery slope on that icy slope, like kind of like we are as a culture. Where do we stop? And they had Just, it's the whole frog in the boiling water thing. We've used that example before. You know, you get a pan of cold water, or you put a pan of hot boiling water, and you throw a frog in there, the frog's trying to get out. Because he senses the difference in his body. Because you got him in the room, you throw him in boiling water, he knows it changed. But if you put the frog in the pan of cool water and heat it up slowly, the frog's body, his body temperature changes as the water changes, and pretty soon he's in there just having a great time as his flesh boils off. And that is what happened to them. They were just, they just rode with it, and something they let it go. And that's one of the things we've got to be aware of in our own culture. Verse 20, you tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. And most likely, that is exactly talking about the guilds. I mean, it's such a close correlation. The Bible does not say it was the guilds. But when you look at history, you look at their culture, and then you read this, it's a perfect fit. The assumption is that that's what it's talking about here. Verse 21, I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. Now, last week, we spent some time talking about Jezebel in the Old Testament and her lifestyle. Jezebel came from Phoenicia up here. This would be Galilee, Jordan, Dead Sea, Mediterranean Sea. She came to land up here. She was the princess of Ethbaal, who was the king. She came down and married Ahab, the king of Israel, which was already a declining kingdom as far as being godly. But they still had a skeleton. They still had the framework of Christianity, but of Jehovah worship. They still called him Lord. They still had the terminology. They still had the prophets. And they'd kind of, it's been perverted, but they had the structure. What she did was she brought Baal worship down and just put it on the skeleton of Jehovah worship. And so Jehovah became Baal. And everyone just kind of made this transition over. And you can see how that can happen in our churches. We have a church in the United States, you know, the body of Christ. But if you do not hold to the Word of God, all you've got left in your church, if it's a denomination, if it's a local body, if it's a Western concept of Christ and Christianity, all you have left is just this skeleton. Somebody, some philosophy, some ideology is going to take the skeleton that remains of Christianity and put the flesh on it. And it's going to be, it's going to look like Christianity. It's going to have the wording of Christianity, but it's not going to be Christianity. And that is what happened here in Israel. And apparently that is what has happened here in Thyatira, because she's called Jezebel for a variety of reasons. But it appears that Jezebel had the culture of Thyatira, and here's the church of Jesus Christ in Thyatira, and Jezebel got in, and she began to, with that structure of the church, she began to give it flesh. She began to give it its theology, its doctrine, its ideas, its teaching. And what's going to take place, because again, this church is around 40 years old, we're going to see a whole class of people coming through, different groups of people. You've got Jezebel, you've got the believers, but it's also going to mention, well, let me do this quickly. There's Jezebel, and this is in my notes there later, it is a person. You've got those who commit adultery with her, and that's another group. But then it talks about her children. And each of these is going to be addressed. Jezebel, those who commit adultery with her, and her children. Now, this is all in a spiritual sense. It's probably not children in the natural sense. It's children that were members of Thyatira culture, but have come over here. And just like, for example, if a person, and you've got spiritual parents in your life, at some point someone has come and led you to Christ, and you consider yourself their child in the faith. These people were Thyatirans. This was going on in the church during this 40-year history. As this developed, people were converted from Thyatira into the church through this teaching, and so her children are in the church. You see what I'm saying? They're not Christian. They're Jezebelian or whatever. You see what I'm saying? And so her children, they're not even close to Christ. They become converts of this theology of this church. And then there's another group in the church that's addressed. It's the rest of you, or the church, those that still have the truth but have got confused on where do we draw the line of being tolerant. And Jesus say this, you've gone too far. You should be back over here. This is where you need to be. And they say, well, we weren't really sure how far we should go. Well, you've gone too far. So you've got Jezebel, those who commit adultery with her, her children, the converts that have come out of Thyatira to join the church with the assumption that Jezebel has the truth, and then the rest of them are standing by watching this happen to them. If you would turn to page 12 in your notes, it's actually just page 2 of our handouts tonight. We're looking in chapter 2, verse 21. Jesus says to her, or says to the angel of the church of Thyatira, I want you to notice this because we're going to make a transition as we go. In chapter 2, verse 18, to the angel of the church of Thyatira write, these are the words, and Jesus is addressing the angel of the church, and we believe that would be the pastor or the messenger of the church that is representing God there. But when you get down later on, he's going to start to talk directly to these people here. A very interesting switch. We'll talk about that. Now he's still talking to the pastor. He says in verse 21, I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. The word time, as you look on your notes, is the word chronon or chronos, where we get our word chronology from. It means time and space. He says, I've stepped back and I've given her room to repent. I've given her time. Now, we don't know how much of this 40 years he's talking about, but this didn't happen yesterday during the church service. And now Monday night, he's coming down on it. This has been going on. I've given her space. I've given her warning. I've brought teaching to her. Things have happened. I've been dealing with her. And I've given her time and space to repent. But it says, but she is unwilling. Now, the word unwilling, as you look in your notes right there, is a word that literally means she wishes not to repent. She is unwilling. It doesn't mean, you know, unwilling is a good translation, but it means doesn't wish to do this. The word wishes there is in the present tense, which means it's happening right now. She is right now, doesn't wish to repent. It is in the active mode, active voice, which means she's doing it. You can have active, you can have passive, and you can have middle. When it says active, it means she right now is driving the cart. She, I really don't want to right now. And indicative mood means it's the mood of reality. And if you put that all together, it means that right now she is actually herself really not wanting to repent. She is staring judgment in the face, and Jesus is saying, I've given her time, and I will become just. See, God is fair, God is loving, but He is just. For some reason, He's merciful. He's given her some time. Again, I don't know how long it's been, but His mercy has been extended. But now, if I continue on with mercy, I'm going to become unjust myself, and so I've got to respond. What do you think? At this point, right now, she doesn't wish to repent. Okay. So, verse 22, so he says, I will cast her on a bed of suffering. Just a couple interesting phrases right there, because when he says cast, that is exactly what happened to Jezebel when she died. She was in the palace. Jehu came storming into the city with his army in rebellion, had killed her son, the king, already. She was the queen mother, having lived through her husband's reign and in through her son's reign. Now she is a queen mother. She was up in the palace, and Jehu came riding in on his chariot, hollered up. He says, who's on the Lord's side? They said, well, we are. Well, cast her down. And they cast her off the palace or off that floor, and she crashed down on the ground, died, and then was eaten by dogs. So it says right here, reminiscent of what happened to Jezebel in the Old Testament, Jesus says again, so I will cast her, now it's interesting, on a bed of suffering. And bed of suffering jumps out because we're talking about immorality, we're talking about adultery, and that would have been on a bed of luxury, most likely. It would have been some other type of a bed. But now she's being cast back onto a bed, but now it is a bed of suffering. And I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely. Now I want you to notice this. This is that second group. We've got Jezebel. She is going to be cast on a bed of suffering. I want to point this out. The word cast, now as you read that, so I will cast her on a bed of suffering. Just in your own minds, is that in the present tense, meaning right now, or is that in the future tense? It's future. And it means he's talking about it in the future tense. The whole context of that verse is in the future tense, except for the verb which is in the present tense, which means it's not a mistake in grammar, although it looks like a mistake, meaning Jesus is so sure of this, I am going to in the future cast her on a bed of suffering, meaning it's already done. I have cast her on a bed of suffering. We're just waiting for it to happen. So the verb is in the present tense, but the whole concept is in the future tense. Meaning, no, this right here, this woman, it's over. But is there still time for her to repent? Uh-uh. Well, she hasn't fallen yet. She hasn't been cast. Well, no, it hasn't happened yet, but the decision has been made. So, I mean, there's just a matter of time here. It is as occurred. But now we're down to those who commit adultery. It changes. It says, those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. Unless now is in the third condition of the Greek. Now, I've got a little gray box written down there, and this is worth understanding and at least knowing of it's there. But we have if I show up, you know, a real just generic way of saying that. We don't know. Maybe if I'll come, I might come, I might not. It's kind of the area of question. We'll see what happens. But in the Greek, there are four conditions of if. One is the first, the second, third, and the fourth class condition. The first is, first class means if, and it is true. This is true. If, and I don't mean if, maybe it'll happen, maybe it won't, know if, and we know it's true. The second is if, and it is not true. We know it's not true. The third class condition means if, and I do not know. I've got to wait and see what's going to happen. And that's kind of similar to the way we understand it. And the fourth class condition is if, and I wish it were true, but it is not true. Those are the different things that if can mean in the Greek. This if is in, right here, as it says, the third class condition, which means it's highly possible, but we got to wait and see. In other words, Jezebel is history. She is going to be cast on a bed of suffering. So will these people, unless they repent. And that is not the first class, if and it will happen. It could have been. But it's the third class, if it's highly likely, but, you know, there's still time. In other words, Jesus is working his way through this group. She's done. What do you think? And you're going to get to see this happen before we move on. He's moving through the ranks, warning them as they come through here. I want to take a moment just to help you out here, and I've got some things there in that gray box. I want to look at some of these ifs in the Greek, if you don't mind. It might be fun for you to see this. So the first thing I want you to go to is Matthew chapter 4, and I don't want to take this very long, but you need to see this because some of these things are going to just, this is not the extent of it, but it makes some things jump out of the Bible at you. Matthew chapter 4, verse 3. This is Satan talking. And you'll be able to see that when you understand this, you can get a little more insight into what Satan was saying to Jesus. Jesus in the wilderness, 40 years of temptation, or 40 days of fasting and going without food, being tempted by the devil. Matthew chapter 4, verse 3. The tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. That if is in the first class condition. So how was Satan coming to Jesus? Was he coming to Jesus saying, ooh, I've seen a lot of guys, a lot of prophets. You might be him. If you are, turn these stones to bread and then I'll know for sure. Is that what he's saying? That is not what he's saying. He's saying, if, and I know you are the Son of God, let's turn these stones to bread. Satan knows who he is. He is not saying, gosh, he's not testing God. Could this be him? Now, you've maybe heard that preached. That's not, I'm going to say, bad teaching or something. But that just, that isolates this verse. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, I know who you are. The demons knew who Jesus was. They said, we know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. So Satan says, if, and I know you are the Son of God, turn these stones to bread. So that's just an example. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is another example. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 2. And again, this is going to be in the first class, if, and it is true. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 2. I'll begin at verse 1, 15 verse 1. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. If, and you will, hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. First, this is, you will. This, I know, you're going to hold firm. You're not going anywhere. The second class, if, and it is not true. Since we're in 1 Corinthians, let's just go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This is the second class, if, and I know it is not true. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8. It's a familiar verse. Many people have seen this one. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8, talking about the demonic forces, the dark kingdom of darkness, knowing about Jesus. It says in chapter 2, 1 Corinthians, verse 8, none of the rulers of this age understood it. For if, and they did not, they if they had, and they could not have, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So there, that is giving the impression there is no chance. If they would have known, but no, they never could have known. It's not even a possibility. That does not mean if. Maybe they could have found out. That is saying if, not really if. They never could have found out. But if it were possible, they never would have done it. Go back to Matthew chapter 11. Well, let's go to Luke. Luke is on our way by. Let's go to Luke 7. Make this as painless as possible. Luke 7, verse 39. Again, if and it is not true. I mean, this adds so much color to what the Pharisees are saying here. You know, they're coming across as being open-minded, but here's what they're saying. Luke chapter 7, verse 39. When the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, this is when Jesus was anointed by the sinful woman, and that this Pharisee saw this. He says to himself, if this man were a prophet, but I know he's not, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is. Indicating when this Pharisee invited Jesus over to his house, he already made up his mind, this guy's not the Messiah. I've just got to spend some time with him to find out what I can use to prove he's not the Messiah. And here comes this woman in and does what she does, and he's up. If he'd been the Messiah, and I know he wasn't, he would have let this happen to him. Matthew 11, verse 21. That's probably enough of those, but I'm going to show you this one anyhow. Matthew 11, verse 21. That Matthew 33, verse 30, don't try to find that one because it's not in there. And if I do have that in my Bible, you should probably all stand up and leave at this point. Matthew 11, verse 21. And this is Matthew 11, 21 will be second class again, if and it is not true. Matthew 11, 21, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, if, and they were not, the miracles were performed in you that had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented, if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, and they were not performed in Tyre and Sidon. The next one, the third class condition, is Matthew 4. Let's go back to 4. We're back to Satan's temptation. Now, not all of Satan's temptations were in the first class. This one is in the third class, which means if, and I do not know what you're going to do. Matthew chapter 4, verse 9. I'll begin in verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if, and I'm not sure what your choice will be, if you will bow down and worship me. Now, on one sense, we see how much Satan does know. He knows that Jesus is the Son of God. But on the other side, he cannot fathom, he cannot come to the conclusion that Jesus will not bow down and worship him. It's like, maybe he might. He just might bow down and worship me. Now, that's what keeps Satan going. See what I'm saying? That's what keeps Satan being Satan, because he thinks this way. That's why Satan, after he's been locked for 1,000 years in the abyss, in the millennium, after 1,000 years, he comes out and thinks, if now I try, maybe it will work. You've just been locked up for 1,000 years under the control of Jesus. You have never won any kind of a battle that was. So you've got won a few things, but it's always turned. You won at the cross. Not really. You defeated God in the Garden of Eden? Not really. You can never win. So now, are you convinced? Maybe. I mean, that's what keeps Satan going. He is deceived. That is an if of I'm confused.
Pride of life.
What's that?
Pride of life.
Pride. Yeah. Yeah, it blocks. Exactly. Good point. The pride of life blocks him from being reasonable. The evidence is staring him in the face, but there's something stronger inside of him. That is his own pride. That's a scary thought. Let's go to Luke 22, and then this will be our last one. We look here in the difference of the ifs in the Greek. Luke 22, verse 67. If, and I wish it were true, but it's not. Begin in Luke 22, verse 66. At daybreak, the council, the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. If you are the Christ, they said, tell us. Jesus answered, if I tell you, you will not believe in me. Now, it makes a lot of sense that that's in the fourth class condition. If, and I wish it were true, but it's not, that you would believe in me. He said, if, I wish this were true. That's all the way through the New Testament. God's will is that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of Christ. If, and I wish it were true, but he's not blind, he knows. But I know you're not. I wish, but it's not my choice. And I know you're not going to choose it.
Now there if, in the verse before that, if you are the Christ, tell us.
Oh, okay. Okay, if you are, okay, they're using it there. Yeah, okay, I see what you're saying. It might be that one too, if you are the Christ. And they're saying too, that if, and it may be that they may both be in the third class condition. I'm not sure if they both are. I don't know. Yeah. Yeah, it'd be interesting if it was there where if, and we really wish you were the Messiah, but we know you're not. Because, you know, they all want the Messiah, but, you know. Or it may be, yeah, the second class, if, and we know it's not true, you are the Messiah. They might be just like that Pharisee had said before, if you are the Christ, and we know you're not. Because I would bet that's in the second class condition. I mean, I'm guessing here, because their whole idea of this is to come against Christ. They're not on a trial to find it. They're not investigating. They've made their decision. If he is the Christ, and we know he's not, so we're going to kill him. We just got to get the evidence. So,
which comes in the last sentence of 71.
Then they said, why do you need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips. Yeah, that's all we need. We just need something just to kill him on. So anyway, let's go back to Revelation chapter 2. And I just want to introduce that to you. And there's you know, a thousand other things there with that. And there we have it. Chapter 2 of Revelation. The next thing we have here after he says, he talked about Jezebel and she's done. There is the possibility of repentance for those that have committed adultery. They may say, we need a change. Highly unlikely, but hoping it happens. Now we come to the children. In verse 23, he says, I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches the hearts and minds. So these children right here, those converts that have come over, those people are not members of the body of Christ. I'm assuming, you see. They're converts of this teaching here. So there is no gospel in this. There's no truth in this. This is just a falsehood. This is just a deception that's within the church. And if they've joined the church because, are they saved? No, they joined the church for this right here. These children of Jezebel are then not children of God. He says, I am going to strike them dead. And then the churches, and it's plural, all the churches, and he's talking about namely their church, will know that I am moving among them. In other words, there's a lot of ways we can go with this. I'm going to try and be careful with this and keep this in context here. But these children here, God is going to intervene into this church and something's going to happen. These people are going to know, whoa, God just moved. If these people all would dread, it mentions a plague. I believe I've got it written down here what it literally means. Do I have that written on here somewhere? I'll strike here. Yeah, strike children dead literally means kill them with death or a plague. Something's going to happen with these people. Maybe they're all going to break out with, you know, some kind of a sexual disease or something. They're all going to die. I'm not sure what's going to happen. But nonetheless, there's going to be a division in this church, and the believers are going to step back and go, whoa, Jesus is watching over his church. Now, I want to be careful right here. Division is instantly a negative word. But division, when it's under the control of Jesus Christ, is the purification of his church. Now, you can see that in church history. It's not hard to find examples of that in church history. If everybody just would have got along and kept going with one universal church, well, I mean, that would not be good. There has to, well, I want to show you a verse. Go to 1 Corinthians 11. And this is a verse that shocks people because it just doesn't sound, you know, like a good Sunday morning Christian verse. But at the same time, we're talking about here, Jesus Christ is purifying his church. He's moving in this church. He's going to solve this problem for the benefit of the rest of the church. And so something's going to happen. These people are going to know. Many of these people are going to be destroyed in some fashion. But look at this verse right here, just kind of like a text verse for us. 1 Corinthians 11, let's begin in verse 17, if you don't mind. Talking about the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. Okay? In other words, it would be better if you just stopped having church services. I can't tell you this is a good thing. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions. Okay, now, among you, and to some extent, I believe it. See, right away, Paul says, I'm upset with your church services because there's divisions in your group. See, right there. Now, right, divisions are not good if they're over the color of the carpet. Divisions in a church are not good if they're who is your favorite piano player. Divisions in a church are not good if you think the two witnesses in the book of Revelation are Enoch and Elijah, and the pastor thinks they're Moses and Elijah. That's not a good thing to be divided over. Let it go. But that is not all. There again, we've got a line. If you're arguing over, you know, the first or second class condition of the word if, we've got the rest of the Bible. We can leave that on the shelf and maybe study the rest of it and come back later and look at it. That's not something to divide on. But is there ever a time to divide? Well, verse 19, no doubt, Paul says, there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. Meaning sometimes a church is going to split because it's a major issue. And one group's going to go over here with their false doctrine, and another group is going to hold, hopefully, to the truth, and one of them is going to be blessed by God, and you can't always tell. Because was this church growing? Jezebel was producing spiritual children. So this church was growing. So now if you start looking at church growth, and I'm not saying all church growth is bad, but I am saying all church growth is not good. Because Jezebel's church in Thyatira, she had children. She had spirit. Her Sunday school class was growing faster than anybody's Sunday school class. But Jesus was not happy with that. He says here, like he says to them, your meetings do more harm than good. It'd be better not to go to her Sunday school class. So sometimes, how do we know which group is right? It's hard to say. Growth is not always the answer. Maybe spiritual fruit, maybe the working of the Spirit in the sense of maturing, dealing with life in a real fashion, people bringing lives back together, maybe that's one of the signs. But nonetheless, Paul is saying here clearly, watch, no doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. In other words, sometimes division comes, and God is the one, as we see right here, he's getting ready to split this group wide open. He's getting ready to draw a line right here. Well, how are you going to be able to distinguish? She's dead, they're sick, and they're gone. Who was approved? You see, you know, he's going to make this one real simple for you. And he says, then the rest of the churches will know, I judge the hearts. I'm watching. Because in chapter 1 of Revelation, he says he's the one standing among the seven golden lampstands. And it says clearly, those seven golden lampstands are the seven churches. So the idea here is don't be deceived and think God is not paying attention or that Jesus isn't able to handle this. Sometimes there's a division, whoosh, And that division, sometimes it's going to sneak up on us. Sometimes it comes in the back door. It's like, now what, how did that happen? That was a division. Jesus, who's walking among the churches, just divided your church. Why? To show you which one's got the approval. He purified that church. Now, not every church split is the purification of Jesus. Some of it is people getting picky, you see. Sometimes it's pride working back and forth between people. So again, I have a hard time, and the more I study, I have a hard time writing a point of doctrine in the sense, this is what happened every time. You don't know what happened every time. You know, we look at different examples in the Bible. Sometimes God handles it this way, sometimes He handles it this way. God is the same, God is unchanging, but you do not know what's going on in the background. A church split may be Jesus purifying one group and separating the chaff out of the group. So you go over there and you just do whatever you want and just let them go. And they may grow, but He's not. Well, let's look on down here. Let's look on down. He says, verse 23, I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am He who searches hearts and minds. I've written this down here. Jesus Christ is very serious about, one, doctrinal purity, and two, lifestyle purity. You can't have one without the other and be pleasing to the Lord. I want to be doctrinally correct, but that's got to portray into my life as now I'm living correct. But you can't just say, well, I don't know, the Bible teaching is not important. I just want to live like God wants me to live. How do you know? You're admitting you don't know. You're just going to make it up as you go, and this is what God has to accept. I'm going to tell you what God wants me to do. If you've got to know doctrine, and you've got to have it effective in your life, and Jesus Christ will move in on any of those things. If your doctrine is impure, He'll move in. If your lifestyle is impure, He'll move in. Now, in this case, He says, I will strike her children dead, or I will kill them with death. Here's an example of Jesus Christ, and this is a perfect example of what I was saying. So now we see that anytime there's false doctrine, Jesus Christ instantly, within a framework of time, moves in and removes it. Not always, but clearly in this case, He is. I've got some verses written down there. We don't have to look them up. In Jude chapter 4 and 2 Peter chapter 2, both books that came towards later on in the development of the New Testament. Of course, Peter is coming closer to 70 AD. Jude is written around that time. But notice what is being said right here. They're talking about false teachers and what is going to happen. Jude 4, for certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly, notice the word secretly, slipped in among you. They came in under the tolerance barrier. We can tolerate them. They slipped in. You would have stopped if you knew what was going on, but you didn't want to get too picky. You know, you don't want to start judging. I mean, the minute you start judging everybody, you don't have anybody left in church. So, I mean, there's a place where, come on in, we're growing all together. But these guys came in under that guise of, we're all maturing, slipped in. They are godless men, and that I forgot the "and" on that. That is not godless me. They are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality. Now, that's exactly what the Nicolaitans were doing. That's exactly what Jezebel was doing. They changed the grace of God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people. Speaking of the Old Testament, there were false prophets. Jeremiah had you read the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah's teaching the truth, but right beside him is a false prophet prophesying that the captives that have been taken to Babylon, they're going to be home. Wait, Jeremiah, no 70 years. He don't know what he's talking about. God will restore Judah very quickly. In fact, they're probably going to be on their way back. Jeremiah's saying they're going to stay for 70 years. They're not coming back. Don't look for them. Others are saying, this is a temporary glitch in the system. They'll be right back. God won't let this happen. Now, which one are you going to believe? One was true, one was false. There were false prophets among the people. Then it says, just as there will be, there's a promise, claim a promise right there, there will be false teachers among you. You're going to have Jeremiah standing up teaching the truth, and someone standing right beside Jeremiah teaching a lie. What are you going to do? Sometimes God will remove the lie. We see it right here. God will remove the lie. It says, they will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them. Notice what it says, bringing swift destruction on themselves. So sometimes they're removed quickly. to preserve and purify the church. But God not only purifies, now, you understand what I'm saying here? He'll purify, but sometimes he'll test. And in order to test, he won't destroy them. He'll let them stay. Because what is this? Well, this isn't purification. This is a test. It's the same. False teaching may be quickly removed and judged by God, but false teaching may be just, what do you think of this? You want to believe this? My example is in the seven kingdom parables in Matthew chapter 13. Jesus talks about a good guy went out and sowed good seed, but that night an enemy came and sowed weeds among the good seed. And the good seed is already described in that chapter as being the Word of God, the truth. Well, if someone comes and sows weeds, that, now you're going to assume that that's the lie or the false doctrine. And when the angel saw this, the angel says, well, we should go out there and pull up the weeds so as to, it doesn't, you know, get mixed up with the wheat. And Jesus says, and I got it written down here, let both grow together until the harvest. So one of the parables, starting way back in Jesus' ministry, and he was prophesying about the new phase of the kingdom. It had been, the kingdom of God had been with Israel. It was now going to move into the church age of where we're at right now. And he gave seven, 1-7 parables that described this age right here and where we were headed to help identify. Some of it was new information. But one of the things he says that during the church age, there is going to be the truth that is going to be growing, ever increasing. He talked about leaven as it was growing, working its way through the whole loaf of bread. In this case, sometimes leaven is sinful, but in this case, the leaven was the truth. It started off little with the disciples and Jesus' teaching, but it was going to grow and fill the whole loaf. Or the mustard seed. It was the smallest seed, but it's going to grow and fill the biggest plant in the garden. So the truth is going to start, but by the time we get to the end, folks, the truth is going to be rampant in the earth. We're going to have it everywhere. That's the job. That's the ministry of the church, is to take the truth and go everywhere with it. But also, one of the parables about this kingdom was the weeds or the false teaching. It was going to be planted also. And when the angels want to say, let's get rid of this, he says, no. Let them both grow until the end. So just as the truth is growing in our church age, lies and deception and false teachings are growing. And the closer we get to the end, the more the truth is going to be proclaimed and understood, and the Spirit of God is going to reveal the Scriptures, the more the false doctrine is going to grow. And you've got two big things here at the end. You've got highly developed false doctrine, and you've got highly developed and understood truth of God, and that is the way the church is going to go. In other words, sometimes Jesus is going to purify the church and remove the false doctrine, but he is also going to leave it there because it's a test. What do you want? Now, I sometimes feel sorry for people in cults, and they get into bad teaching, and you have to be compassionate for them, but when you hear some of the things they believe, there is no way in the right thinking, a logical, sequential, categorical concept, that you think that's true. You want to believe that. And when you present Christianity to them, and we've talked about apologetics, it's logical, it's historical, we've got documents, you can't get rid of this. They have tried for 2,000 years to get rid of this. This Bible was written along the same time that Egyptian religion and Babylonian religion and all these other religions were thriving. Baal worship was competing against this. Where is Baal worship today? It's in a museum. People go look at it, take pictures of it, think, wow, that's old. But Baal was competing against this book. Guess what? You read the newspapers tomorrow, they're still attacking this book. There'll be no attacks tonight or tomorrow in the media against Baal worship and the falsehood of Baal worship. There's no point. We all know that's false. But this Bible has been attacked for 2,000 years. You know why it's still being attacked? Because they haven't defeated it yet. Listen, if this was a dead book, they would back off. Don't beat a dead horse. But this horse ain't dying. And they keep beating it and beating it and beating it because the truth keeps growing. And they're not going to get rid of this. So don't worry about your Bible. Oh, I don't know. We may lose. They'll attack it, but they will never destroy the truth. They would have a long time ago. There's that philosopher, I forget his name, but the guy that says God is dead, and in 20 years he said, by the end of my life, the Bible is going to be obsolete. Mm-hmm. Well, he died, his house went up for sale, and they bought it, a Bible printers bought it, and they're now printing Bibles. 100 years after his death, they're still printing Bibles in his house. Yeah, okay, yeah. He said, and it's like, that. He attacked it, and he was so kind of, it's dead. I finished it off.
Yeah.
Well, now God just, well, we'll move in and print Bibles when you're done with your house. The Bible's not going away. It will be attacked, but nonetheless. My point there is, in some cases, here's an example, God is not always going to purify and remove the false teaching. Sometimes he'll let it there because, what do you think? Are you going to sell out and believe it? Well, then go ahead. And many people do that. Okay, chapter 2, verse 23, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. We got to start kind of wrapping this up. And three nights in the book of Thyatira is enough. So we're going to finish this, okay? Some people teach a book of Ephesians in three lessons. I don't get through the book of Thyatira. So chapter 2, verse 23, I will repay each of you according to his deeds. There again, Jesus Christ makes it plain. You will be rewarded. You will be repaid for what you do. I've got some verses written down there. Jeremiah 17:10, the classic verse on this concept. God says, I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve. And that is exactly what he says in verse 23 when he says, then all the churches will know that I am he who searches the hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. In other words, Jesus almost appears to have that verse in mind when he says, then everyone will know that that was me speaking in the book of Jeremiah, that I'm examining everybody's heart, and I know who to eliminate because I know what's in their heart. And you'd better know too that I'm watching you, and I'll know when to reward you, and I'll know when to eliminate you. You cannot hide. What do you believe, and what do you practice, and what do you teach? So it's a good verse if you're on the good side of history here. There's a couple other verses written down there also. Chapter 2, verse 24. Now I say to the rest of you. Now this is, I wanted to point this out. This is interesting because this is the only place, I believe, in the seven letters where Jesus, who's been talking to the pastor or the angel, say to the angel of the church of Thyatira, now he switches and says, now I say to the rest of you. It's like the pastor's behind the pulpit and he's preaching, then all of a sudden he comes down on the floor and says, okay, now I'm talking to you. And it's interesting because Jesus, in this case, bypasses the pastor and speaks directly to the congregation. In other words, I believe in the gift of pastor, I believe in the gift of teaching, but I do not hold to the concept that you are simple, dumb sheep, and if I wasn't teaching you, you'd be just spinning around in little circles. And if I quit having Bible study or other people quit having Bible study, you'd be hopeless because where is the pastor and where is the teacher? Jesus says, now to the rest of you, well, why don't you just read it yourself? See? Meaning there is the gift of pastor, there is the gift of teacher, but Jesus is talking to you, and he'll bypass the pastor, he'll bypass the teacher, and come right into your house and show you what he's saying in the Bible. Now, you understand what I'm saying? You can't go on one side or the other. You can't say, well, I don't need a pastor, I don't need a teacher. Well, no, that's a gift in the body of Christ. You want a teacher. I listen to people on tape. Most of these guys are dead on my bookshelf, you see? But they're still gifts to the church. They wrote their stuff down. They don't have to be here to teach. They can still communicate through their writing. So these guys are teachers also. They're a gift to the church. But you are not limited to the gift from somebody else. Okay. So I say to the rest of you, and he's talking directly to the church of Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching, that's Jezebel's teaching, and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets. They've rejected her teaching. They saw the difference between truth and error, and they embraced truth. They said, we don't believe that. There's nothing wrong with saying, I don't believe that. Even when I teach, I don't believe that. That's good to say that. I'm reminded of a verse in 1 John. I'll just quote it to you or say it. John says in his book, 1 John, he says, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see if they're from God. And the spirits he's talking about are the spirits of men, the teachers that were coming. The whole book of 1 John is about the Antichrist and false teaching And again, that's a whole other topic, that book, but he's writing to, I believe, his students, the guys that have gone, Polycarp and Antipas, these guys that he'd gone off and he'd established in these churches. He's writing them a book saying, now listen, here's how you got to do it. And he says, do not believe every spirit. Anybody who comes by and wants to preach in your church, you don't believe them. What do you do to someone who's teaching the Word of God? You test them. Now that's radical Christianity. In other words, Christianity is not based on belief or blind faith. Christianity is based on the truth that can be tested. If you say, well, I just believed on belief. If it was just belief, you can believe a whole bunch of stuff and it's not true and it's not going to happen. But once you believe the truth, it is going to happen. It is going to have real effect. You've got to test it. But the truth can be tested. So there's nothing wrong with testing something. So that means sometimes you're going to test something and say, like the Ephesians did in the letter we first heard, they've tested those who claim to be apostles and found out they were. They claim to be something, they claim to have the truth, they go, no, you don't, we don't believe you. Well, now that's not nice. Well, that's my Christian command. I have to do that. So to those of you who do not hold to her teaching, they said, we don't believe that, and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets. In other words, there's this area that people like to get into, and it's the gray area over here. This is what God has revealed. This is the revealed, now this is going to be a great diagram, I can tell already. This is the revealed Word of God. But then there's this stuff that's darkness. It's not real clear. God really hasn't addressed it. But, you know, if we get real spiritual, maybe we can get down into this area here and find out some of the deep doctrines of God. Well, that's what Jezebel had done, the so-called deep secrets. I know they've never taught you this. I know it's not in the scriptures, but I feel very impressed. Well, they had gone dabbling into the deep things. God will take you, 1 Corinthians 2:10 talks about the deep things of God, talking about the Spirit taking you and revealing to you. But I want to show you this in Deuteronomy chapter 29. Deuteronomy 29. There is some things, and there's a human nature, and I experience it myself, of wanting to go further than anybody's ever gone before and teach something no one's ever saw before. And of course, right there, you're in dangerous territory. 2,000 years, no one's ever seen this before. Another chance to stand up and walk out. But there's that idea of going in and getting deeper. But there are some things that God has not revealed. There are things about God that we don't know that haven't been revealed, and don't go there. God has revealed to you the Word of God. He's empowered you with the Spirit, and this Bible is rich and deep, and you can keep going without getting to the place where you're going way off base. Just keep studying. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things, that's right over the deep doctrines, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. God has revealed, now watch, God has revealed to you everything you need to know to become Christ-like, to achieve the purpose He's got for you. This is everything you need right here. Now, you don't know everything. I don't know everything. But it's all been revealed right here. Stay with this. Study this. Dig through it. Let the Spirit lead you. Let Him reveal it to you. Let others reveal stuff to you. But it's all here to become everything you need to become. Yeah, but come over here and start dabbling into things that you're getting. No, this doesn't matter. If you needed this, it would be revealed. There's nothing that has been hidden that needs to be revealed for your spiritual maturity, your spiritual growth, for your success in life. Everything is here. You will do well to pay attention to this. In fact, Jesus says this, do not hold to her teachings and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets. And then he says, I will not impose any other burden on you. And this, in a sense, is saying, everything I want you to do, I've already told you. There's nothing else. Stop looking for another loophole or a shortcut or the big revelation. I've revealed it to you. I'm going to give you no other burden. No, you do not have to beat yourself up and find out what's hidden over here. No. no other burden. Relax and grow in what has been revealed. Now, I've got these things written down on my paper. These are some things that come up. Now be careful with this first one. Prophecy. Now, I believe there is such a thing as the gift of prophecy within the church as far as encouraging exhortation, where the Spirit of God can speak to us and lead us and guide us. Because I believe the Word of God, are you with me here? The Word of God teaches us who God is and the plan of God. But I also believe that there is a personal direction for my life that is not in the Word of God. Are you with me? It doesn't tell Galen, start a Bible study on Monday night in your house. It's not in here. But the Spirit is going to prompt me, lead me, a variety of ways. Maybe He'll just lead me to think that. Maybe someone will ask me. Maybe He'll be like, you know, I just think God is really wanting me to do this. It could be someone may a prophecy. I've been given, and again, this will rock some people's boats. I don't know. There's been times in my life where I have definitely gotten a word from God, where He's said something to my heart. And it's like almost, I can write it down. It's something I've written it down. And I just let it happen. It's like the Spirit of God is telling me, leading me where He wants me to go. Nothing weird, not like, let me say it this way. I believe prophecy for the individual believer as what God is trying to do in your life. But there is no prophecy for the universal church. The universal church prophecy is done. I have a message for the body of Christ. Whoa, what is it? I think there's no other burden. There may be direction and leading. Do you understand? I'm talking about a living Spirit who's guiding us and leading us. But I'm not talking about having chapter 24 of Revelation. It's not going to happen. We know that. That's not going to be there. So one, there is no other prophecy in the sense of the universal church. There may be insight. The Spirit may lead people, but they're going to lead you where? To the Word. Jeremiah said the same thing. Don't go to those who mutter and utter. Go to the written documents. Go to what has been revealed. What has been revealed is for us and for our children. This is it. The second thing is secret messages. Like, you know, all this stuff. I'll grab one right here if I can grab it. Here we go. Now, again, I hope you don't get mad at me. And if you disagree with me, you know, don't. Just call me a false teacher and go your own way. Here it is. No one's ever seen it for 2,000 years, but written in here in this word puzzle is the truth of the Word, the truth of history. Yeah, well, okay, now if you're amazed by that, I bought the book, okay? I bought the book, so at least I was that far. And I looked at it, I thought, no, stay over here. You don't need this. You don't need the Bible code, because if you read this, you'll find out what God wants you to do. Well, have you read this? I don't understand this, but this, it's got boxes written around this guy that was assassinated, and over here's another box with the same date. Now that changed my life. You know, it's like, I don't know. This over here, now you're getting into secret messages. There's no other burden. I've given it to you. Go here. Walk in the light. What about this? This is a distraction. I read it. I enjoyed it. But when it all got done, it's like, I don't know if I want to preach this.
You have to have a computer.
Right. Yeah. It's. You got to buy it. You got to read it. But, I mean, if you throw this away and start reading that, saying, but anyway. And new facts that come to light. I believe in archaeology. In going out and proving the Bible and finding the Bible is historical, and it is amazing how many things they continue to find that just confirm the Scriptures. But if they were to find a tomb with the body of Jesus still in it, I don't go with that. They find some inscription. What about the Gospel of Thomas? I know what the Gospel of Thomas says, but don't go there. What happens if they would dig up, and they've done this in the early church history, they found the Acts, a book called the Acts of Paul. Now, they found the Acts of Paul in a house in Tarsus. Now, that's where Paul grew, lived, you know. And it was in a house that Paul used to live in. And an angel came to this guy and told him, dig up the floorboards of the house. So he dug the floorboards up, and lo and behold, was a book written by Paul all about Paul's life. And of course, in Paul's doctrine. Well, it just so happened that was the doctrine of the guy that found the book, and he was trying to pan it off. Well, if we would find a letter, an authentic letter, to the church of Laodicea, which there is one, the Bible talks about it, in the book of Colossians, talks about the letter written to Laodicea. If we would find that, what would you do with that? One, I would buy a copy of it. I'd make sure I read it. But I would not put it in this circle of revealed truth. I'd be excited about finding a letter actually written by Paul, but I would not put it side by side. So even new facts or new information that comes out, if it does not line up with this, you got to walk away from it. Jesus says, I will not impose on you any other burden. And just the thought right there. And oh my gosh, there's another page. Oh, okay, we got to quit. As we go through this right here, we come down to the morning star. And we talked about him ruling with the other nations that we've talked about a couple times, tying that into Psalms chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 28 says, I will give him the morning star. And there's a little bit of information about the morning star. But basically what it appears, I wrote this down, the reward of the morning star may be a reference to a local Thyatira concept whose meaning has been lost in time. We may not know what the morning star, what that really means. There may be a whole lot more that they understand we can dig out. But as I put things together and as we look at it, the morning star appears to be a reference to Jesus Christ. Satan was called the morning star, but that was a reflection or is the image of Christ. And when it says, I'll give him the morning star, it maybe is referring to your place. We're talking to those that have done his will to the end. Not only are you going to rule with him, but you will share his glory. Now, we all will share his glory, but this appears to be sharing the glory of the morning star with the morning star. Meaning, I believe there are places in heaven, everyone's going to be happy, everyone's going to be satisfied, but there's definitely an indication of rewards at different levels in heaven. And if you can achieve this in the land of Thyatira, or in the land of our culture right now today, of if you can discover where to draw that line, when to be tolerant and work with people, when to say, no, I've got to quit the guild, I can't go here anymore, and separate yourself and do what's right and do God's will to the very end, it says, he will give you the morning star, which appears to be sharing in the glory of Christ at a very intense level. It's the order of the morning star. Not everyone will get it. There's much more on that we could go through, but again, there's a time for everything, including stopping the book of Thyatira. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that we may understand it, that we may embrace it. We ask that your spirit would lead us and guide us and keep us in your will. We do thank you so much for being with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Tony. Snacks. She told me Mary was bringing something.
Mary brought everything.
All right. Does anybody have any questions or comments or any corrections they would like to make at this point? Because if you've got a correction, everyone wants to hear it. Oh, here's the correction. Go ahead.
How do we know, as reading and studying the Bible ourselves, which class it is?
Okay. Sometimes it comes out of the grammar of the sentence, and I need to say this, and I almost said it during the class. I am not a Greek scholar, okay? I know I can write the alphabet, and I can type different words, and I like it, and I wish I was. But a lot of that comes from the scholars who actually read in there, and they can tell. If is written like this, epsilon, iota, it is also written like this. Different ways that if is written, the different spellings. But then you combine that with the text as how it is written, and I have to rely, I did not look at a Greek text and see that written there and go, ah, that's in the third class condition. I've got a book and I can show it to you, and we talk about it in our Bible school. It's the Linguistic Key, and it goes through each verse of the Bible, and it's got these Greek words, and it gives the key words in that verse. It'll talk about it and tell you the present to past, the condition, the voice, and they'll describe the ifs, if they are important. A lot of times you look at something and say, oh, I better look this up, and you look, there's nothing there, meaning there's nothing revolutionary here. It just means what it says. It's easy to translate. So I'll show you that book. I've got it upstairs in my study, but it's a linguistic key. So again, a lot of this stuff, it comes from other people. I call them gifts to the church. I mean, to learn Greek, you've got to be pretty dedicated. And I missed my chance. I got too old. I got too busy, and I play with it. But some people have spent years studying Greek, and they're a gift to the church, and we need to use them. And I don't just use one. I mean, you use several of them. So if they're in error, you can compare them to other people. So I'll show you that book though in a minute. Yes.
Back to Jezebel spirit. Did I understand you to say in those four groups there that the children were not perhaps saved?
Right.
All right. When you hear of Jezebel spirit, there are, I feel, it's right, but I feel that there is a Jezebel working in the world, this demonic whatever it is, and there are saved Christian people who have Jezebel spirits. Now, does that
right.
fall in that? Just
I would go back to kind of where we left off last.
Well,
right, exactly. No, I'm just saying, because I'm going to answer it the same way I think we ended up last week. Is that if this is the box of the world right here, and over here is the church right here, there's a cross on it, and this church is teaching goofy doctrine, and the world says, hey, I agree with that, and they run over here, and that it's all false teaching, they join a social club that's teaching the social values, they didn't get saved. But if there's a person that was in this church, and they're a believer, there's a halo, okay, they're saved, and they're saved, and they have they've had a born again experience. They've accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and they get saved on Thursday night, and they hear this teaching on Friday morning, and they go from being saved right into this goofy teaching. Their spiritual lives, like I've been teaching in Galatians over in Audubon, their spiritual life is done. Mean their spiritual growth. They're saved, but they're never going to discover God's plan for their life. They went from being saved into false teaching, and they're never going to mature. They're never going to form the image of Christ. They're going to die and go to heaven because they're saved by faith in Christ. That is the danger of false teaching. False teaching will not cause you to lose your salvation. False teaching will cause you to derail your spiritual life. Paul calls it shipwrecking their faith. You're out sailing in your life and you get false teaching. You just crash your ship. Paul calls it running off the course. There, you know, like we just got into the Olympics, you got the core, the track. You are running, you've run a race. He tells the Galatians, you've been running. Who cut in on you? Cut in and ran you off the track. Because now you are no longer in the Christian race. You're saved, but you're not gonna affect the world. You're not gonna change people's lives. You're not gonna do what God's called you to do. So if they come from the world into this socialized gospel, they're not saved. They didn't have a chance to get saved. They bought into false teaching. But if they're a born-again believer and they buy into false teaching, they didn't lose their salvation. They just shipwrecked their life. Now, they may be successful. They may be happy. But there's a lot of happy, successful people that have shipwrecked the call of God on their life. So, yes, sir?
In this teaching of about the doctrine of Jezebel,
mm-hmm.
and that Jesus says that we tolerate, is that exclusive to the church, or can you apply that to the political system?
Oh.
We as Americans are tolerating them killing babies. And
mm-hmm. Exactly. There is, I do want to, I think, make a distinction between church and government. Now, you know, separate church and state, that's not what I'm talking about. But the church is a group of believers in Jesus Christ, holding to one God, one Lord, one word. The government is our government is influenced by people. And so once you get into government, you're going to have, we'll say, the O's are believers, and you're going to have the X's who are unbelievers, or whatever religion they are. And in this government, I think you've got to be more tolerant. Well, President Bush, I think, is a good example, maybe, what I'm trying to say. President Bush is a Christian. He's a believer in Jesus Christ. I don't know him personally. I can tell you a story I heard, if I get a chance, I'll tell it during the convention here. But he's a believer, so he operates as a Christian. But he is president of the United States. He's not president of the Christians. He's president of the X's and the O's. And so there's a place where he's got to, in other words, there's a place where he's got to work with people where in the church, he maybe would say, here's the line, absolutely not. I would never be a good president because I'm not coming out of this box very quick, you see. I'm a Bible teacher. If I became president, I wouldn't function well there. I wouldn't get elected. It just wouldn't happen. So you understand what I'm telling you? I guess in your answer, I think there's two different lines in the church. My line is the Word of God. This is it.
Should be.
Right. Yeah. Exactly. In the government, my line would be different. I can't expect this person to be conforming to the image of Christ. I can't expect this person to be against abortion. Oh, because. Just look right here, Psalms chapter 51. Oh, that X is not going to, that's not my communication. You see what I'm saying? So my line over here, I'm more tolerant. School, I work at school. I work with all kinds of people. I had a great conversation, I'd like to share it with you. I won't though, with an agnostic teacher the other day. And we're going back and forth talking about different things. And fine. I, as in the world, I can talk, I can work with him, I have no trouble with him. But to have him speaking in church, sharing his ideas, absolutely. I would stand up and walk out after I tip the pew over. You know, no, I wouldn't tip the pew. That'd be violence. So yes, I'm saying there is, but there's two different lines, I think. So when you say church, government.
What's a little confusing is that line, and how much responsibility do we have in what we tolerate in our, if we are a country that is governed by we the people,
Yep.
then we are tolerating.
Right. Now, and here's what my response to that is: if your government is filled with X's or unbelievers, you can't expect an unbeliever to make a godly decision, or at least, you know, every time. The church's mission, and this is where, because we've been spoiled in our country, we've been so close in our history of being Christian and government together. You know, we had Christian, and that's good, that's the facts. I wish it was still like that, but it's not. We've separated. Now, how come? I've got an opinion, and real quick, it's because of liberalism in the church. The church failed to turn this X into an O. My battle, and wait, this may be more personal than it is as a universal church, but my battle is not with the government. My battle is with the work of the church affecting people's lives, because the way our government up, the more people I affect with the Word of God, the more O's we get over here, and our government's going to change. Now, I am ridiculous. Now, again, for example, James Dobson, I respect him highly, but he listens to his radio program. He says, call your congressman, call your senator. Go for that. Let them know the Christians are coming. But that is not something that stirs my heart. I'm not saying he's wrong, but he's in a sense over here in this Christian box hollering at the X's saying, we won't vote for you. He's not, you know, I'm not saying James Dobson is wrong by any or people like that. He's over here in this box hollering at the X's saying, listen, the Christians have a lot of votes. He's not telling him to turn to Psalms chapter 51. He's saying, look at the polls. We're going to stop voting for you. And so now he makes X vote like an O. And that's called political pressure. Now, that's one thing. That's not But I am not interested in that. I'm interested in going over here and trying to get this X to accept Jesus Christ. So there's two different, I'm a Bible teacher. James Dobson is more of a, you know, maybe pastor. He's more of a, you know, influencing.
But just as Jesus didn't come to change the Roman rule of the day.
Right.
And him saying, my kingdom is not of this world, is in effect saying, I mean, I interpret that as don't trouble yourself with that. I mean, you live in a country that is governed.
Right.
And imperfectly, but concern yourself with the commission of, as you
right.
put it, increasing the O's
right.
in the world. But
and I would agree with that, but I would put a safety sign on there that maybe someone like James Dobson would say, I agree with that. But I'm compelled. I've got to get over here.
Yeah.
See, yeah, exactly. And that's where I'm talking. What I talked about before about the Spirit of God in your life.
Right.
The Spirit of God is telling me, hey, and I like listening to talk shows. I like to talk about politics. But when I hear, it's like, man, I got to start teaching the Bible. I mean, that's what.